Well, good welcome everyone, and especially those who are visiting with us this evening. Without you all here, we would be very, very low in our numbers, so very grateful that you've come to join with us. Of course, a good number of our people feel they can't come out because of the pandemic. We have a number of people in our congregation who've also got underlying illnesses, and obviously they consider themselves high risk, and of course they are high risk. We do pray that all will be kept safe, and also this evening all of you who are here will be kept safe. We are observing a 2 meter social distancing this evening, which is why the chairs are well spread out. So welcome to you all, and for any who are joining us via the live stream, I give you also a special welcome, whether from this congregation or from other congregations or from other denominations or wherever you are in the world. If you've tuned in to this service, may you know God's blessing as you worship God together with us here in spirit. There isn't an offering during the service, but if anyone would like to give an offering this evening, you have the opportunity to do that on your way out as you leave. Hopefully there will be a collection plate available to put your offering into that. The only other announcement that I'd like to make is that the worship services will be held next Lord's Day, God willing, at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. in our main building just behind us here, and then also at 6:30 p.m. here in the church hall. I hope to hold both of those services next Lord's Day. Well, God's word speaks to us through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26 and verses 3 and 4 as follows. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Let us join together in prayer. Let us stand as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in you there is everlasting strength. And we thank you, O God, that those who look to you, you keep them in perfect peace as their minds are stayed on you. Lord, we pray that you will still our hearts even now as we look to you by faith. We thank you that you invite us to come before you and worship you. We thank you that you invite us to pray to you, to talk to you. We realize, Lord, that we are not perfect people at all. We have many blemishes, even sins. And if we think back, even not too far, into our past, we are embarrassed and ashamed because of our sins. O Lord, wherein we have sinned against you even this day, please forgive us. We thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son, through whom we can have forgiveness. And we ask in his name, therefore, that you will cleanse and purify us from all our iniquities. Lord our God, we pray your blessing upon this time of worship. We ask that you'll help us to be focused. We ask that you'll take away from our thoughts distracting things, thoughts that have maybe little to do with worship. Help us to be focused on you, and especially upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are watching and listening into this worship service through the live stream, and ask that they will know blessing also. We pray, Lord God, that your people will be built up in their faith wherever they are as they worship you this evening. We pray for many churches who are meeting in a similar way as we are, and ask that where your word is faithfully proclaimed, that you, O God, would be glorified, and that your kingdom would be extended, and your people built up in their most precious faith. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those of this congregation who are not able to be out this evening, and ask that you'll be very near to them, be near to the homebound, and also be near to those who are bereaved because of a loss of a loved one. May they know your peace and your comfort. May you preserve them and keep them in the difficult days. And Father in heaven, we pray also for our brothers and sisters in Christ in lands where there is severe persecution. We realize, Lord God, that in many places in this world, your people are so despised that they're hunted down and they're even killed because of their love of Christ. We pray for your protection upon your people in places like this, where authorities or evil men want to harm them. We pray, dear God, that you will provide a way of escape for those who are in a dangerous situation. We pray, O God, for those who are called to be martyrs, that they would be faithful even to the end, that they might receive their eternal reward in glory. Lord our God, we give you thanks for the freedom that we have. And although there are restrictions on us coming together for worship, yet, O Lord, apart from that, we have this great freedom. No one prevents us from coming into the house of God and worshipping you. Let us not take this privilege for granted. We do not know the time when authorities could come down hard upon your people and cause all kinds of restrictions to be brought to bear upon them. We ask, O Lord, that you'll help us to appreciate this freedom, this liberty we have to worship you. And Lord, have we not seen how it is such a privilege when for so long we were prevented from coming into your house, and we long to be here, and for all the people of God to be here. And yet, even though all are not able to be here who would be here, it is a wonderful privilege for those of us who are here in person to be together. Lord, we pray for those who have not come and cannot come, that you'll be with them and bless them where they are. Lord our God, we pray your blessing upon the praise at our worship service, your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Grant, O God, that we all would hear your voice speaking to us, and that this evening we would see Christ in all his beauty and desire him and be truly in love with him, for he is a wonderful Saviour. He is the Redeemer of the souls of men and women and young people and children. And outside of him there is no salvation. Your word is clear, O God. And what we read in your word about ourselves and about you tallies with what we experience and what we know of this world, and what we know of you, O Lord, as creatures made in your image. So, Father, we pray your blessing upon us. We pray that in this worship service, you will meet each one at their point of spiritual need. And we ask this and all of these things in and through the name of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Now, at this point, we have a selection of praise, and it has been our pattern since beginning to meet in our buildings that we're not actually singing the first selection. What we do is we have a CD playing, and we follow the words as they're being sung on the CD, and we focus on those words. So the psalm that we're beginning with is Psalm 100a. It's a short psalm. It's just four stanzas in our Psalter, and the tune is Desert number 74. It's a psalm which is a call to worship, particularly in stanza 3, where we see the command to God's people to enter into the place of worship with thanks. Oh, enter into in his gates with thanks, into his courts with praise, and there to bless his worthy name, your thankful voices raise. Well, we're not going to be raising our voices in the singing of this psalm, but we'll listen to those who are. Later in our second psalm, after the sermon, we will be singing and we'll raise our voices then. But even in our hearts, we can be singing praise as we listen to the CD. So the psalm begins with the words, "O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be, O gladly serve the Lord, and come to him, sing joyfully." Here is a call for all people on earth to honour God and to worship God. Sadly, we know that many have no thought for God, not even on his day. But certainly we should have thoughts for God every day, and especially on his day. What a privilege it is for us to come and worship him. Psalm 100a, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us now turn to God's word, and we're going to read from the 45th Psalm, Psalm number 45. We have been looking at a number of Psalms recently, from Psalm 43 onwards, and we have come to this 45th Psalm for this evening. So it's Psalm 45, and we read from the first verse right to the end of the Psalm. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honourable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. After the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples, one thing he said to them was that the Psalms spoke of him. That means that we can say the Psalms are messianic Psalms, because we know that Christ was the Messiah. If they spoke of him, they are messianic Psalms, all of them. Now, some Psalms are more messianic in content than others. For example, Psalms 2 and 16 and 22 and Psalm 110 are virtually all messianic in their content. And so is Psalm 45, the psalm we're looking at this evening. It is a very beautiful psalm, and it is deeply rich in its content. The late James Montgomery Boyce describes this psalm as unique, unlike any other psalm. And so it is. The psalm is a poem originally composed on the occasion of a royal wedding. Who the king was, we're not told. And identifying this particular king has been the subject of much speculation over many years. Most Bible commentators are agreed that it is about one of the kings of Israel's line of kings. Suggestions have been Solomon, Jehoram of Judah, Jehoshaphat, Ahab, Jehoiachin, Jehu, and Jeroboam the second. These are among the suggestions of who this psalm is about historically. The problem is that none of these kings have all the characteristics of the king that is emphasized in the psalm. In my own view, the earthly king that most closely fits the psalm is King Solomon. Whether the psalmist originally had Solomon in mind or not, we can't know for sure. The commentator Herbert Leupold says that the psalmist may have woven together various features of the more noble kings of Judah he had heard stressed by various poets, and the resultant description doesn't portray any one king, but is a composite and idealized depiction. And all the qualities of this ideal king find their fulfillment in the Messiah. That seems to me a fairly good appraisal of the content of the psalm. So this much we can say by way of background and context of the psalm. The main thing we can be sure about regarding it is that it is messianic in content. We see Christ clearly in this psalm. It is, at the end of the day, about him. And now, with regard to the content of the psalm, it has a short introduction in verse 1, in which the poet speaks in the first person. In between this introduction and the conclusion, we have the main body of the psalm, divided into two parts. Verses 2 to 9 is an address to the bridegroom. And then verses 10 to 16 is an address to the bride. So this is in fact a psalm about the marriage of Christ to his bride, who is his church. That's an analogy we find being used in the New Testament. Christ is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. No wonder the poet introduces his work with the words, "My heart is overflowing with a good thing." Since this is not only about a king, but about a very special king. As court poet, his task of composing a suitable poem to the occasion of an earthly royal wedding would be a considerable challenge for him, requiring him to harness all his poetic skills to the full. But the task before him is something much greater than an earthly royal wedding. It is a heavenly wedding in which the groom is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, who is taking the church, his bride, to be his wife. No wonder his heart was overflowing with a good theme. The psalmist, as God's poet laureate, has readied himself for this great theme. He has gathered together his thoughts and his heart is brimming over. He's ready to pour out his heart and his soul into this great theme. He says, "I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." As we come to the content of his poem, we're going to consider the first part only this evening. That's verses 2 to 9, in which the psalmist or the poet speaks about the king, whom we know is Christ. And then next Sabbath evening, God willing, I intend to deal with the second half, in which the poet speaks about the King's bride, the church. So we're thinking about the King at this wedding, this royal wedding this evening. The King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing the poet describes concerning this King is the King's attributes. The King's attributes. Look at the language in verse 2. He uses superlative language. He says, as he addresses the King, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." In describing this King as fairer than the sons of men, he's not just speaking about outward beauty as he appears on his wedding day. That is really how the world thinks on beauty. It's something that is outward. But for God, beauty is far more than something that is outward. God is far more concerned about the beauty of character. And one aspect of character in a person is speech. How a person speaks, how they conduct themselves by the things they say, and how they say those things. And the statement, "grace is poured upon your lips," implies that the speech of this King is gracious speech. Now, King David spoke graciously. He is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel because of his gracious words. David's son Solomon was known for his wisdom. He spoke wise, gracious words. And that would be at least one of the reasons some have come to the conclusion that, yes, the psalmist has primarily, or at least initially, Solomon in mind as he is writing his poem. But the words of Christ as King excelled the words of every king who had ever come into this world before him in terms of their grace, in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus' words. The Lord Jesus, when he was here in this world, he never spoke a wrong word, or he never spoke a word out of place. All his words were fitting. They were the exact words that should have been said on every occasion. Whether it was an encounter with some of his enemies, or a challenge or a rebuke to his disciples, or to someone who was healed or about to be healed, his words were always the right words, and they were gracious words. He was and is full of grace in all that he says. And then we see other attributes of the King in verse 4. We're told about the attractiveness of his character there. The poet says, "And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." Again, these are noble attributes. Truth, humility, and righteousness. How many kings of the earth make it their goal to speak and to promote truth? Probably not many. We might be able to think on a prince whose righteousness and the words he speaks as truthful are really in a lot of doubt at this time. I'm not going to name any names, but you watch the news, you hear the media and the stories and the things that go on. He's not in line to be the king, but he's something like 7th or 8th in line to be king. But if you think on those who are royalty today, of whatever nation, do we ever hear about them that they're people of truth, of humility, and righteousness? How many possess these beautiful attributes? Not many. Most people in high positions, particularly in royalty, have a strong sense of entitlement and expect to be served by others? How many are righteous and promote righteousness among their subjects? Again, probably not many. Some people have great admiration for royal families. They're interested in any news there is about them. And as for the wedding of a prince or a king in this part of the world, millions upon millions around the world are watching their television screens because they want to see this particular wedding. They have a great interest in this person who's a prince or who is a king, as well as an interest in the bride. And yet, is it not the case that so relatively few seem interested in this particular king we are considering this evening? King Jesus, whose attributes as a king excel those of every other earthly king. He is fairer than all the sons of men. Grace is poured upon his lips. He is majestic. He is clothed in humility and righteousness. This king should be of far greater interest to you than to any earthly king. He is an admirable king. Do you have an interest in him? Do you know this king? He is the king who is worth knowing. He is the king who is worthy of your closest attention. Are you a faithful subject of this king, King Jesus? It's those who are his faithful subjects and who love him who are invited to his wedding. Those who have no interest in him are not invited to this wedding. So how important it is that we know him, that we have an interest in him, above all other kings, indeed, above all other people, above all other interests. So this is the king's attributes. And then the psalmist goes on in verses 3 and 5 to speak, secondly, of the king's achievements. The king's achievements. His achievements are expressed in graphic military language of a warrior. In verse 3, the poet exhorts the king, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." Verse 5, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." He is a warrior. This psalm, written at the time when battles were fought on horseback, recognizes that the weapons of warfare of the time were swords and arrows. Christ is a victorious king who defeats and conquers his enemies. Now, we must remember in this depiction that the poet is using poetic license. He's using metaphors. At no time when Christ was on earth did he ever use a sword or arrows to conquer his enemies. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciple Peter had a sword. I've often wondered, where did Peter get that sword from? We're just told that he had a sword at his side. And Peter was prepared to use that sword. In fact, he did use it. As you'll know from your New Testament, Peter drew out his sword and he struck the high priest's servant and he cut off his right ear. Jesus healed that high priest's servant immediately, just put the ear back on again, miraculously healed him. But Jesus said to Peter on that occasion, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Christ was not prepared to defeat his enemies using conventional weapons that are used in this world. And at no time did Christ ever advocate to his disciples to use swords or arrows. In fact, from a purely physical point of view, Christ's enemies were victorious over him, since they succeeded in having him condemned and put to death. By all appearances, Christ at that time did not look like a king, and he seemed to be defeated when he died. But what was the reality? Well, there was another hidden battle going on that the people of that time did not see. It was a battle against sin and against Satan, and Christ dying on the cross was the key part of winning that battle. That's what his enemies did not see. That for Christ to die was not defeat, but was victory. By dying on the cross, Satan's head would be crushed, the crucial blow that will ultimately end in victory for Christ was struck then when Christ died on the cross. His dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners was what was required to redeem sinners from their condemnation and from Satan's clutches. Satan overreached himself in ensuring that Christ died on the cross. He overreached himself. As we would say, he shot himself in the foot. That very act was the means by which Christ would have victory over Satan, and by which Christ would redeem people from Satan to himself. And as many as hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in it and come to faith in Christ are redeemed to eternal life and are invited to his wedding. That is victory. That's victory. When the psalmist speaks about this king girding his sword, the sword we know from the New Testament symbolizes the word of God, the gospel. We've got to remember that the Psalms, many of them are poetry, and many words symbolize something other than the literal meaning of the word. The sword in the New Testament symbolizes the word of God. Ephesians 6 verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's through the proclamation of God's word that Christ is achieving a great victory all over the world today. As his attributes of truth and humility and righteousness are displayed in his people, he is achieving victories through them, drawing others to faith in him. The battles he fights are spiritual battles on behalf of his people. Even in nations today like North Korea and China, where there is an intolerant atheism which is dominating those lands, Christ is achieving battle victories through the spread of his word. As people are reading the word in secret and are taking it in and are being changed by it and are believing, and they're saying to themselves, "Well, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if I'm killed, because look what is promised to me. Glory with Jesus Christ, being at his wedding, being united to him." And they are prepared to believe at the risk of being put to death. Christ is achieving a victory in those people's hearts and lives. And he has spoken to many nations. He has his people in not only these persecuted nations that I've mentioned, like North Korea and China and many other nations, but various nations throughout the world. We know that the word is going forth day by day, month by month, year by year, more and more people being won to Christ. He is achieving great victories by winning many to himself. And one day all his enemies will be defeated. And all those who are Christ's will be at this great marriage supper that he is preparing. So how essential to be one of his. How essential to be one to Christ that you may share in this victory. And what a privilege for you to be his instrument, like one of his arrows that he sends out to give a word in season to a poor soul whom the devil has laid hold of. You could be the very means through Christ redeeming that poor soul. He knows those who are seeking to serve him and to be a channel of his truth, and he loves them. If you're seeking to be such a person, Christ your King sees that, and he acknowledges your service. Keep on serving. Keep on being an instrument in Christ's hands as he conquers his enemies. So the poet speaks to us in this psalm of the King's attributes. He speaks to us of the King's achievements. And then thirdly, the poet speaks to us of the King's authority. The King's authority. Here, the relevant verses are verses 6 and 7. Now, as you know, every king has a throne. But on earth, kings die. And even their dynasties, their line of kings, can come to an end. One royal line can come to an end, and a new royal line begins. But look at this king's rule and dynasty in verse 6. The poet addressing the king says to him in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." In other words, your dynasty, it lasts forever. It does not come to an end. This king, we see also, is God. And God, unlike man, does not die. He is eternal. Often we turn to the New Testament to establish the deity of Christ. But here is an Old Testament verse that very clearly establishes his deity. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 to establish the fact of Christ's deity. And this king's throne, or as we might say, his dynasty, is forever and ever. This king is no mere figurehead king. He's not a puppet king. There is no other king who will in time topple his throne and conquer him. And since he is both king and God, he possesses supreme authority. When Christ was on earth, everyone who heard him could see that he spoke with such authority. At one time, his enemies sent soldiers to arrest him. And the soldiers returned without him. They saw him, they heard him, but something stopped them from arresting him. And here's what they said when they returned. They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, it says the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Christ had authority to cast demons out of people. At his bidding, those demons had to depart from those they possessed. His authority was plain for all to see. The people were able to say, "He does all things well." And his enemies hated it. They were utterly envious of him. That's why they put him to death. It was purely out of envy. because they saw he had an authority that they didn't have. Christ exercises his authority by his rule, and he rules righteously. Where it says in verse 6, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. We're to understand that word scepter as the symbol of Christ's rule. His rule is a righteous rule. This king, unlike so many kings of the earth, doesn't abuse his authority. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness, which is why he was able to receive his Father's anointing and his Father's blessing. God the Father loves righteousness. The Son loves righteousness. Therefore, the Father will bless him and anoint him. Here is an aspect of Christ that the unbelieving world rarely thinks anything about: his authority. The world doesn't mind a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a Jesus who stays in the cradle, but a Jesus who's an eternal king exercising his authority is not someone the non-Christian desires to have anything to do with. For this particular king just might make a demand from them with which they are not willing to comply. And so he does make a demand from them. For all who would be present at his wedding, in all his authority, he demands allegiance from them, which means forsaking sin and repenting of it. And for anyone who hasn't placed their trust in Christ, the reason you haven't done that is probably because you know very well that that would entail you forsaking your sin, sin which you love, that you want to hold on to. But one day you will have to face this eternal King who is Christ, who has supreme authority, authority over you to do with you as he wills. If you end up facing him as an enemy and not as his friend, the outcome will be severe as he exercises his kingly and righteous authority over you, and to your detriment and to your eternal judgment. Therefore, it would be better for you to get to know this king, to get to know him now, and it is possible for you to do that through his gospel. And you can know him as your friend, and then you too can be a participant at his wedding. The poet of this psalm has shown us the king's attributes, the king's achievements, the king's authority. And then there's something else. Fourthly, in verses 8 and 9, the psalmist gives us one more insight into this king, and that is the king's attire. The king's attire. In the final verses of this section, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist turns from his attributes and his achievements and his authority to this central theme of the psalm, which is the scene of the king's wedding. Only now is he getting to the actual focal point of the whole psalm, and that is the wedding itself. Our attention is drawn in this wedding to his attire. His garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. No doubt his garments are beautiful, and they are costly garments. Myrrh is a resin that emits a beautiful aroma. It is used mostly in powdered form, and then aloes are a sweet scented wood from India. Cassia is from dried cinnamon blossom used in making incense. So there is this aroma about Christ. This is very much picture language for us to help us understand that there is beauty all around him and in him. The poet is using this metaphorical language to describe the beauty of Christ. On that day, he is to be wed to his bride, the church. What a day it will be. In modern weddings, it's the bride rather than the bridegroom who is the center of attention. But what we see here with this marriage is that it's not the bride who is the center of attention. It's the bridegroom who's the center of attention. And rightly so. Because of all he has done for his bride in redeeming her. As the king comes out of ivory palaces to meet the bride for the forthcoming nuptials, all eyes turn to him, his majestic attire satisfying every eye that sees him, his aroma delighting the sense of smell to every being that he walks past. The king's royal palaces are spoken of as ivory palaces. At the time of the psalmist, ivory dwellings were considered to be the most magnificent dwellings. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 39, there it tells us that King Ahab built an ivory house. A house fit for a king would be an ivory house. Matthew Henry says that the mansions of light above are ivory palaces, whence all the joys, both of Christ and believers, come, and where they will be forever in perfection. The king's daughters, in verse 9, are among his honourable women at this wedding. They represent all true believers who are born from above. And then at the king's right hand is the queen, adorned in gold from Ophir. She represents the church to whom Christ is to be wed. Gold, as you know, represents wealth. Whereas on the earth, the church is poor, tainted by sin. Upon her marriage to Christ, she will be rich and she will be fully sanctified with no more sin to hinder her full enjoyment of her bridegroom. This is all about the future for Christ's people. We finish by asking, what effect is all this meant to have upon us that we've seen about this King Christ who is to be wed to his church? Well, you're to see from all of this that Christ is most certainly worthy of all our adoration and praise. Because he's not only a great king, he is a righteous king, and he is a victorious king, and he is the eternal king, who in conquering all his enemies and all his people's enemies will in the end exalt his people. Here they are humbled. Here they are oppressed. Here they are killed. But when this time comes, they will be exalted. And it is their enemies who will be humbled. Their enemies who will be killed, even eternally. Should we not admire this king? Should we not desire this king? Should we not want to know him better and better? Befriend him and love him and serve him that we might share in his victory. It's to Christ that the people of God will one day be wed. And they will dwell with him in honour and glory forever. And so the all-important question that we finish on is this. It's to ask, are you a subject of this King? Do you know King Jesus as your own personal Saviour? If you do, then see yourself as truly blessed, because you are truly blessed. And the best is yet to come. For anyone who is not Christ's subject, that is something you must become if you're going to be part of this great celebration, this great wedding feast, this great marriage to Christ. You must know Him. What bride gets married to someone she doesn't know? Well, if there are any, they would be very foolish. And so, there is a need for each one to become a subject of Christ and yield to Christ by believing in Him and forsaking sin and asking Christ to save. And if you do that from the heart, if you're someone who doesn't know Him, then Christ will save you. And then He will be your King. Your King who loves you and will one day take even you also to Himself to be wed to Him forever in honour and glory. So this is the King of this psalm. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful King He is. Is this King your Saviour? Amen. We now come to sing our second selection of praise, and we do so from Psalm 45, this psalm we have been considering, and we're singing the first 7 stanzas in our Psalters. We find the words on pages 91 and 92 in our Psalters, and the tune is Diadamata, number 209. Psalm 45, stanzas 1 to 7. Again, I just read the first verse that we thought about near the beginning, where the psalmist says, "My heart, it overflows, a noble theme I sing. My tongues are ready, writer's pen, reciting to the King." Psalm 45, stanzas 1 to 7. Let us just remain seated as we sing praise to God. Afterwards, I'll close with prayer and the benediction. Let us praise God. us stand as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this 45th Psalm, a part of which we have considered this evening. And especially we thank you for Christ Jesus, who is the King over all the nations. And we thank you, O God, that there is a day when he will draw all his people to himself, and there will be a great marriage supper, and he will be wed to his people, and they will dwell with him forever and ever. Lord, this is the wonderful prospect that lies ahead for every child of God. The world does not believe it, is not interested in it, but your people know for an assurance that this day will come. So help us, dear God, to love you and to serve you, that we might share in the victory of your dear Son, dwelling with him to all eternity. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.